is, and we're looking this morning. You have your notes at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 onwards. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we just thank you that you have given us your word. And in your word is revealed your person and your glory and your splendor. In your word is revealed your Son who saves. In your word is revealed your Spirit who transforms through the gospel of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we draw near to your word, there is purification and there is transformation. There is salvation, first of all. And in that salvation is purification and transformation. We thank you that you make us what we are not and what we can never be through your Son. And so even as we come to your word this morning, teach us your power. Show us your glory and the resource that we have in you. By ourselves we are weak, and in you we have everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. And so this morning, as we draw back in your word to 1 Peter, would you show us that we can be strong in Christ, that we can be faithful, that we can love you and love others in the way that you have designed, that our lives are not failures, but in Christ they can be a resounding testimony of your glory and your grace. Teach us your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, if you preach the gospel rightly, then this is what you would say. You would emphasize the fact that all of us, all human beings, are sinners. That's the biblical gospel. That's what the Bible teaches. We are sinners. And sin is not just wrongdoing with some tangible consequences here and now, but really, in God's view, sin is an offense against him. All sin is an offense against him. And therefore, even as we read this morning earlier, when David confesses his sin, what does he say? Now, he sinned against Bathsheba when he committed adultery. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband when he murdered her. But what does he say? Against you and you only. He's not saying I didn't sin against these people. He's saying ultimately, my sin, I recognize, is an offense against you, O God. And therefore, God is just in condemnation, in pouring out his wrath and his condemnation upon us. That's the gospel. And the gospel, the Bible also teaches, the biblical gospel says, that if we try to change that situation by being better, that's what we do, right? With the people that we know, with our families, right? If I sin against my parents, what do? I'll try to be better. I'll try to earn favor. But that's not how it works with God. Because if we try to earn God's favor by being better, the best that we can attain is imperfection, right? And what is God's standard? It is his own character, his own perfect, infinite righteousness. So try how you may to be a better person. No, I must be obedient to God. We can never remove that stain of our guilt and our sin by doing good. And therefore, all the religions of the world, whether Christian or not Christian, who say, do good, and at the end of your life, God will see if your good is better than your bad, and then he will save you. All of those are failing endeavors, because we can never please God in and of ourselves. The gospel means good news. What is the good news that the Bible reveals? It is that Jesus, as we even saw in Christmas, the Son of God, died on the cross for sinners. What is that about? It is first that he took the just condemnation for our sins. He was our substitute. I have sinned against God. I deserve God's wrath. And instead, God poured it out on Jesus on the cross. That is good news. I can be forgiven because somebody else, God himself, the one that I have offended, has taken my punishment. So we are forgiven, but in that exchange, the Bible also teaches, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for example, that not only did Jesus take my guilt, but he also gave me his merit. And so, if you believe in Jesus, the gospel says, not only are you forgiven of your sins, but God treats you. You are counted as if you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. That is the marvel of the gospel. When somebody says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, he's talking about forgiveness of sins through the cross and perfect righteousness, not your own righteousness. None of us can say we are righteous. But God treats us as if we are righteous because of Jesus. That's good news. That is the only way we can stand before God. Not one thing you do can save you. Only faith in Christ Jesus. And on the other hand, not one thing you don't do can unsave you. Think about that. Christian, this morning, if you are saved by faith and faith alone in Christ, not by the deeds that you have done, then even your misdeeds post-salvation don't affect your salvation. Because you were not saved by works, you were saved by faith. So here's the logical question. That's pretty free. I don't need to obey God. Do I? I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. Nothing can change that. I am saved. Why should a Christian obey God? After all, as you have said, as the gospel is clear, a Christian is someone who is fully forgiven, and forgiveness involves how many sins? All sins. All sins. You're right. And it's when we believe in Jesus, we are forgiven not just our past sins, but past, present, and future sins. All sins were actually paid for on the cross for those who believe. Jesus wasn't dying for the promise of salvation. He accomplished forgiveness. He actually took the wrath of God for sinners on the cross. They were forgiven on the cross. I didn't exist then. When I believe in Jesus, that work is applied to me. And so if a Christian is someone who is fully forgiven, and that Christian is the same person being forgiven, is also given Christ's own righteousness, nothing that person can do and nothing that person fails to do can change their status before God. We live in a chalta hai society, right? That is the greatest recipe for chalta hai, right? Sin, oh, it's okay, you're forgiven. Why shouldn't we live like that and take sin for granted? Because grace is free. And the answer is found. Obviously, the Bible teaches that obedience is vital for the Christian. Obviously. But not for the reason that every other religion teaches, that you must obey, otherwise God will judge you. For the Christian, obedience is vital for a different reason, because you are a changed person. That is at the heart of it. The nature. And really at the heart of this idea of your change is the change of your affections. And we must talk about affections, passions. Because that's the heart of what the Bible teaches. Often, believing in God and following God becomes a discussion very much about what you do and don't do. But let's not talk about what I think and what I feel. And really, the heart of the Christian transformation is the change of affections that leads to change of behavior. Did Jesus talk about obedience? Yes, he did. He talked about obeying my commandments, right? But he said, John chapter 14, I think it's verse 15, he said what? About obeying my commandments. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. He doesn't say if you are saved, you'll obey my commandments, which is true. But he puts it in a deeper sense. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So how does Jesus describe his disciple? Not just as somebody who does the right things. No. There are many people who don't know Jesus that do the right things, and they will never be saved, tragically. Jesus said, what comes before that marks a disciple is what? You love the Savior. There is a love that is in you for the Savior. That is the heart of the new nature in the Christian. God doesn't just save us by changing our status. In other words, we are forgiven. We are declared righteous. God changes us from the inside out. He puts in us a new longing, a new attraction, a burning hot affection for Christ. One way of putting it is our religious affections are kindled. What did Jesus say when somebody asked him, what is the greatest commandment? So that person is asking, the Jew is asking, tell me from the law, what are the main things to obey? That's his idea. What is the greatest commandment, teacher, good teacher? And Jesus said what? The greatest commandment is love God and love others. Not what you do primarily, which is important, but first, before that, who do you love? Where are your affections? So God's word teaches us this. And we are not saved because we obey God. That is legalism. That is works religion. We obey God and we love God because we are saved. That's the mark of salvation. If you see a person that has no passion for God in Christ and has no passion for obedience, the biggest obvious thing in front of this is this person really saved? We can't stop loving God, and we can't stop loving God's people if we are saved. God is about our hearts. God wants your heart. And he doesn't just say, I want your heart, you transform your heart and make your passions hot for me. No, he says, I will give you a new heart. When he tells David, right? I don't desire sacrifices and offerings, a broken and a contrite spirit. What does he do? He gives David that heart that longs for him. I haven't really given us any verses yet, right? And so if you have teaching that has no verses, it's just philosophy and you can take it or leave it. So let's anchor this idea in God's word. And I think that's what 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. We don't just want to talk about philosophy. We want to see these things from God's word. And we're going to look at these two verses which reveal both these realities. Two realities, cleansing and regeneration, purification and new birth. Because we are cleansed, because we are forgiven through a new birth that Christ has bought, this verse is going to show us, our affections for Christ will burn bright, will and must burn bright and clear. I'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, here's the command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Don't miss the command. Whenever you look at the Bible, the key ideas are found in the commands, especially when you read the epistles, the letters. And so the command is pretty clear, right? Love one another fervently, earnestly from the heart, from a purified heart. That's the command. And we shouldn't miss how deep this command is. It's not just love one another. You catch that? He doesn't just say love one another. And you do find that command in the scripture. What does Peter say? Love one another sincerely. Because just love one another, we could sort of do jugaad, right? That's what we do and say, no, see what I've done. See, look what I do. Of course I love, right? He says, no, I am going for the heart. This is something you can't prove to anybody else but yourself. Sincere love, earnest love, fervent love from a pure heart. So he wants heart affection. God wants heart affection. And it says sincere love. So there's genuineness to the love. We have a lot of hypocritical love, right? Superficial love, right? We pretend that we're doing things for people and we smile at them and we do stuff, but our heart is like, I don't really like this person. Genuine love. It involves our affections. And then the second word that he uses is fervent. And the idea here is a burning heart affection and action that lasts. It's a long-lasting thing. And that's a tough thing, right? Our love is staccato. Or like Morse code, dot, 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 dash, dash, dash. Not a long line of love, right? It stops. It's conditional. So fervent, genuine, long-lasting love that is both affections, but it's affections that leads to actions. And so already, if you see this command that is upon us, it's heavy. God wants my heart. And if we're honest about our hearts, we know that this is a tough call. And crucially, the commandment is not alone. It is raised up for us on two wings in the text. And I want us to see those two wings. So the main command, you see, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But on each side are these two wings that qualify the command and help the command. The first one is having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So what helps sincere, earnest, fervent love? He says, purification. And then on the other hand, you see in verse 22, another help is you have been born again. And I'm going to explain that, these two wings that you see that lift up the command. You see, the Bible is a unique, unique book. It is God's word and it is empowered by God's Spirit. And that is unique enough. But another thing is, when you look at love, the Bible actually, God in his word, actually has the audacity to command love. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever gone to somebody and said, "You love me"? I say, "What would you mean?" Because in our thinking, in the world's thinking, what is love? Love is this wispy thing that comes and goes, right? And so, Brangelina are so in love, right? And then suddenly they are so not in love, right? Love comes and love goes, because love is a wispy, ephemeral thing, right? I can't control love. It just came. I can't, and it must be good, right? And so, love is not something you can control, according to the world's understanding of it. It is or it isn't, and when it comes, it comes, and when it goes, it goes. And it is actually impossible, and we see this in the world, to love in this way, to love enduringly. When it's just a feeling, it comes and goes. And you have people even who get married these days who say, there is no marriage anymore because there is no love in this marriage. You see, they're defining love by this feeling. The Bible's description of love is something totally different. Here you have a command, love. And do what? Love sincerely and fervently, long-lastingly. From your heart. Now wait a minute. You see how difficult this command is? In Christ, we are actually commanded to love, and our affections are expected to be burning bright for Christ. Have you thought of this? God expects us to be affectionately passionate about Him and His desires. And that is why it's important what Peter says. On one hand, he's talking to believers. He's not talking to the world. He's saying, you can love, and you love fervently from the heart. Love one another. Because you have been purified. Because you have been born again. These two things are the important reasons why that command is possible. If you think about purification, what we're going to see is that purification makes love possible. And if you think about new birth, a new nature, new birth makes love necessary. You cannot say, I'm born again, and not have a love for God and for His people. It's necessary. So this is a good place to understand the place of affections in the Christian life, isn't it? So let's look at those two things. Two wings. The command is what? Love sincerely and fervently one another. And really, we can add to that, because when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, he said what? Love, but in what way? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Those two things are indivisible. It's the Christian explodes with love. It is a love for God that leaks out into a love for one another. So, first wing that allows love. Affections are possible because we are purified. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience of the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another. You see that? Love one another. And how? You have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. And the purpose is for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another. What is Peter saying when he talks about purification? What he's saying is reminding us that sin hinders obedience. sin hinders affections. Some of you may be thinking, I have a cold heart towards God. One question to ask is, have you ever been born again? That's the first primary question. But it is true even of those who are truly saved and born again that sometimes you have a cold heart. And what Peter is helping us with, this is really pastoral, this is helping us, is that one of the roots of a cold heart before God is sin and self. I've said this before, I have a gas grill. And we do our barbecues on the gas grill. And what happens is, when you use it, and we have a church that likes to use the grill, we won't go into the details, sometimes that overuse leads to the whole thing getting gummed up with grease and all the blackness, right? And all the gas holes get blocked up. And so what happens to the grill? It doesn't function the way it's supposed to function, right? The heat is lost. And eventually it becomes unusable because every outlet is blocked. And that's a good illustration to help us understand what Peter is alluding to, I believe. You see, the first reason why we are hindered from loving God and loving others is because we are gummed up by sin. Over time, if you don't have a practice of dealing with your sin and being honest with yourself, and you let sin in your life, sin is the black impurity that makes your ability to love impossible because you're blocked up. And what is the heart of sin? Self, right? Sin offends God, but really the heart of sin is me and my desires. And all that you can think of is yourself. You see, we are naturally, sinfully self-centered. All that we can think of is our own benefit. And if you keep living in that kind of a way of life, the less you will be warm and on fire for the things of God. Now, this is true of believers as much as it is for those who don't know Christ, don't belong to Christ. And the unbeliever is in a permanent bondage, right? John chapter 3 says, people reject the light, Christ, because they love the darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil, John chapter 3, verse 19 onwards. They're trapped, and God needs to enter into their life and save them and deliver them from the bondage of sin. But a believer also can be hindered when he or she lets sin invade his or her life. Sin hinders affections. We struggle with lasting affection when we let sin enter our life. You know this. I'm not speaking to you some other language, am I not? We all have that, right? When we know, I'm cold and I know what's going on in my life. And so, God reminds us that He purifies us by the truth of the gospel. Because I am hindered by sin, then sin needs to be removed so that my affections are free, just like the grill, right? Those holes need to be cleaned up and cleansed so that what the grill actually is, it can be made to function with that fire and that heat. God purifies us to love when we are saved. But here's an interesting thing. Look at the verse again. The idea here we are saying is that sin gums up, impurity gums up our affections, right? And so God cleanses us. But in this verse, who is doing the action? It doesn't say, God purifies you, now love. What does it say? It says, you having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Isn't that interesting? That's curious. Now wait a minute, isn't God the one who purifies? What is it saying? You having purified your souls. And how have you purified your souls? By obedience to the truth. We need to understand this. And in fact, because of the lack of clarity here, they didn't want to give the wrong idea. Some versions, some older translations actually added by the Spirit, having purified your souls by the Spirit. So showing actually it's God's work. But that's not in the actual text. Isn't purification God's action? What this passage is describing is something I can describe this way. Suppose you're a woodcutter and you have one of those chainsaws, right? And you go and take a block, a trunk, and you cut it. You say what? I cut it. Literally speaking, did you cut the wood? No. What did you do? You took the instrument of power and you used it to accomplish the cutting, right? So the actual deed was done by the instrument itself, right? The powerful instrument. I think that's what's being mentioned here. Who really cut the wood? The saw. I took the wood where the action was. And here again in the text, notice the means of purification is what? Having purified your souls, how? By your obedience to the truth. Interesting. You've purified yourselves by obedience to the truth. So what this is saying is God purifies us by the Spirit as we pursue what? You say, my desire as a Christian is to obey God and I'm running to the truth. And then God, in that moment, he gives us his Spirit and his transforming power and his grace and working. That's what Paul says, right? In Philippians chapter 2, 13 onwards. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God works through you. So as we step out in our weakness, God empowers us. That's the idea here. God purifies us by the Spirit as we pursue obedience to the truth. And we can see this in two ways. First is in salvation. How is a sinner saved? By obeying the gospel. And what is the gospel called? Believe in Christ. Right? He purified us in our standing when we believed in Christ and responded to the gospel in faith. What did God do? He cleansed us. He forgave us. Right? But there's an additional sense in which this is true. Now, as we pursue obedience to the truth, God purifies us. And our affections are kindled once again. You're saying this is getting a little bit heady. No, no, it's very practical, brothers and sisters. It's very practical. You say, I feel dead in my relationship to God. I feel cold in my relationship to God. The question here in verse 22 before you is this. Are you pursuing obedience? Are you in God's word? You know how we think, right? We are very practical, pragmatic people. You say, I'm honest. I don't do dishonesty. So if I don't feel like doing something, I don't do it. I don't feel like worshiping God. I will wait for the feelings to come before I worship God. Isn't that what we think, right? And God is saying, if you just sit back waiting for some lightning to strike you, it's not going to happen. Because if you are saved, you're born again, you are an instrument for God's glory. You're just hindered by the sin that you've allowed in your life. Act. And God, through his Spirit, in your pursuit of obedience, will purify you so that your affections are renewed. The people, often I find this as a pastor, right? People get into sin and they start feeling miserable. And the first thing they do is they start staying away from fellowship. And what happens? Does the situation, if you've done this, does the situation ever get better when you do that? You feel worse. And you end up falling even further down the tube, right? And what happens? After those weeks and months of running away from God, you come back. And you think, it's going to be terrible. And what happens? Just that simple pursuit of obedience or fellowship, God begins to cleanse and refresh you and bring repentance, right? And the feelings get kindled again. Haven't you experienced this? That's what it's being said here. It's like the grill. If you've ever used a gas grill, I hope to be using my gas grill someday in the future. Some of you don't know the story. But it's extremely hard to clean a gummed up, a dirty grill if it's cold. Have you tried that? What happens is it's just that stuff doesn't come off, right? If you turn the heat on, even though it's not heating properly, you turn the heat on and then begin to try that cleansing, what happens? It's a self-cleansing mechanism, right? That stuff begins to fall off as the heat grows and grows and grows and grows. Amazing thing. And I think that illustration helps us even here. Similarly, we don't wait for feelings to come before we say, I will wait for the feelings to come before I want to pursue obedience to God. No, pursue obedience. Be in His Word. And God, through His Spirit, will begin. Because that new birth, that heat is already in you. He's changed you. And through the purification of obedience, the feelings will come. And then you can love one another. Deal with sin in your life, brothers and sisters. And your passions will be activated because they are there in you if you are saved. Purification comes through obedience to the Word. And as you pursue obedience, the love that is already there that God has placed in your heart will come through. Because what we are pursuing in our obedience is not alien to us, right, as a Christian. It's there. It's just been hindered. Look at this. Look at another passage. And we'll come to this. Same book, 1 Peter chapter 2. You have this idea. Put away the things that hinder you, and then affections will come. That principle that we see in verse 22 and 23, you see this even here in chapter 2. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then, like newborn infants, do what? Long for pure spiritual milk. You say, I don't long for God's word. But put away envy and malice and sexual immorality and all those worldly passions. They gum you up, right? I know this in my life. The more I fill myself with the world, I have less affection for the things of God. So then I think, no, I'm going to wait for affections to come before I put... No, it doesn't work. It never happens. But if I start dealing with sin in my life and pursuing the right things, all of a sudden those longings are kindled once again. That's the idea here. You see? So the purification through obedience that God is telling us about in this text is the thing that makes affections possible. You always have, if you are a saved person, God has given you a new heart, and we're going to see that. And so purification makes affections possible. You want to be warm again, you want to be hot again in your passion for God. Are you pursuing obedience to God? Even if you don't feel like it. Now, the ideal is God wants your heart. He doesn't want us to remain just wooden. I'm going to obey, right? But He's saying, even in those moments when you don't feel as you pursue obedience, He will kindle that fire once again in your heart. Purification makes affections possible. That's the first. So now we are flapping with one wing. Let's see what the other wing is, so that we can see the eagle of religious affections rise. The second wing is you are born again. You are born again. Verse 23. And being born again now, He takes it even a step further and makes it even firmer. Not only are affections possible because of purification, verse 22, affections are necessary because of new birth. In other words, and I'll probably say this a number of times, you cannot be a Christian if you're not passionate for Christ. If you've never been passionate for Christ, don't tell me you're a saved person. Because it goes against the very nature of what being born again is, being saved is. What does He say? Love one another, verse 22, earnestly from a pure heart. And again, you love one another because your affections are for God, right? Why? Here in verse 23, because you have been born again. You know, born again has become a cliche, right? Oh, they are those born again kind of believers. I said, what does that mean? No, I don't know. That's what they call themselves. I've had this conversation so many times, right? It's actually a real thing. And so we need to understand what it is. And the first thing that we need to understand is that affections for God are impossible. And you know this. If you've been saved, you know this, right? Affections are impossible unless you know God, unless you're born again, without the new birth. And to understand that, we need to understand the history of this book, the Bible. There is a story to this, and it is the story of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read even the Exodus, God is telling His people something that points us to His Son. And Peter himself has said this as we've been studying, for those of you who've been with us, and if you haven't, you can follow along on the website with the past sermons. But in chapter 1, verse 10 onwards, he actually says that the prophets of old, the Old Testament, were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. Even in the accounts of the Old Testament, actually they were looking forward to a reality of grace in us today, New Testament believers. And really, when Peter talks about what he's talking about, having been born again, he's alluding to those old realities and old promises that we have received. And so we need to understand this. And I want you to follow with me. Let's go back to the Exodus and understand the problem of Israel. The problem of Israel. God chose a man, Abraham, to be the nation of Israel, the father of the nation of Israel, right? Why he chose him? God's sovereignty. There was no reason in and of Abraham itself. In fact, when you read, and we've read Genesis, right? Chapter 12 onwards, Abraham is a wretched guy. And he even uses his wife to protect himself sometimes. So God doesn't choose Abraham because he's a moral person. But Abraham is chosen as the father of the nation. And eventually, they find themselves becoming a nation, the descendants of Abraham, and what we've been reading even in the Exodus, right? They are slaves in Egypt, fast forward to Exodus, and then they are redeemed eventually from Egypt. And even there, they show themselves to be a disobedient nation. God's people are always disobedient, right? You see that in the New Testament, even. But what happens is, because they are disobedient, what does God do? The promise was, I'm going to take you and I'm going to set you up in this promised land. But they disobey, and so they end up, as a judgment, roaming around the desert for 40 years. And the generation that was freed from Egypt dies off, and you have a new generation. And so go with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In the establishment of Israel, of the nation, there is one key event, right? At Mount Sinai. God gives them his code of conduct. It is the constitution of the nation of Israel. And I don't believe those are direct applications to us necessarily. The things about God's nature that remain the same. But that whole thing, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law was the constitution of the nation of Israel. This is what you will do as my people. They failed. And so now the new generation after 40 years has come up, and Moses is dying. And there's a new man who's going to take the reins, Joshua, right? And in that moment, you have Deuteronomy chapter 5, God once again reiterating his law. By the way, Deuteronomy actually means the second giving of the law for the second time. And so in chapter 5, you have the repetition of the 10th commandments. But go with me to verse 28. As this transition is going to be taking place. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, Moses, saying, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. They want this new generation, wants God to tell them his will again. But look at verse 29. This is what God's word is for his people. Oh, that they, that is my people, had such a what? A heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, so that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. What is God's desire for his people, even as he gives the law a second time to a disobedient people? Not only that they would live right. He's not talking about externals only. He's saying what? That their heart would be for me. That their passions would be for me. That is God's desire. And we don't have time, but if you read one of the Old Testament, one of the things that you will see is that God's people did not have a heart for him, for the most part. There were individuals, right, that had that heart that God had given them. But as a nation, they never followed him. And you have the Old Testament as a story of God's faithfulness among his people's unfaithfulness. And his promise to permanently change this problem. And that promise is codified in what we call the New Covenant. At the end of the Old Testament. I want us to read a few things. One is Jeremiah 31. I don't know if we have time. Well, let's go there. Jeremiah 31. We shall make time. Jeremiah chapter 31, the New Covenant. God's people didn't have a heart to obey him. They kept following after false gods and their own desires. And God says at the end, now the nation is in exile, is being torn apart. Hope is being lost. And God says this through the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a what? New covenant. Which was the old covenant? The old covenant at Sinai. The Ten Commandments and onwards. He says, this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So it's not like that old covenant. It's not like the Ten Commandments and the law. They broke that covenant, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Verse 33. That old covenant was broken. He says, for this is the covenant. This is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. The old law was what? A standard outside that they would have to memorize and read and be told, right? This is God's will. He's saying the new covenant is I will put the law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And he talks about forgiveness. Now jump also to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, repeats the promises of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 11. Speaking of judgment and then also grace. Look at verse 19. He says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why? 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Many other passages, Ezekiel chapter 36 is another place that you can look at for this. So what is the problem and what is the solution? God says, my people, I desire my people to have a heart for me, not just morality, but a heart for me. They don't. And so what is God's answer? I will give them the heart that I desire them to have. That's his grace. If you don't have a heart for God this morning and you're not saved, you know that. There is nothing you can do to conjure up obedience. You might have even tried, right? And it's like this, up and down and up and down and mostly down. What you need is to cry out to him to change your heart, to save you. That's the nature of salvation. And it's called the New Covenant promise. What did Jesus say, Luke chapter 11, when he instituted the First Supper? He took that language and he said, as he passed the cup, and he said what? This cup is the New Covenant in my blood. He's basically saying, I am officially ratifying the beginning of the New Covenant. If you believe in me and the work that I have done, not only will you have by my blood and my death on the cross forgiveness of sins, but you will have a new heart and new affections for God. God will give you what you don't have, those longings. And that will be what you are marked by. So as you go back to Peter then, it's no surprise that the whole of chapter 1 and 2 is about what? Look at chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile or dead or vain ways inherited from your forefathers. Verse 19. With the precious blood of Christ. Without blemish. And then verse 22 and 23. Love because you have been born again. You see, it is impossible for you to love God unless God has given you a new heart, unless you are born again. And so what did Jesus tell Nicodemus, the great religious man of that time? The greatest teacher of the Jews was Nicodemus. Jesus himself said, you are the teacher of the Jews. You don't understand what I'm saying. What did he tell him? All your morality, Nicodemus, all your greatness is nothing I'm not here to have a conversation about ministry. Nicodemus comes with that thing, no? You're such a great teacher and, you know, you do such amazing things. And I guess thinking Jesus also will say, oh, thank you so much. And how are you doing in your ministry, you know? Jesus says what? He doesn't say anything. He says, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it's that important. And today, for you, unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But if you are born again, your heart will be on fire for God. And your love for Christ is undying. And because of the new birth, not only are affections a possibility, they are a necessity, isn't it? You go to the shop and you buy a bulb and you plug it in and you say, you know, theoretically it should be on. And then it doesn't go on. You say, oh, yeah. Sometimes it happens, sometimes. What do you? You'll go back to the shopkeeper and say, this is not what the bulb is supposed to do. It's a new bulb. But in Christianity, somehow we've flipped everything upside down, right? Sometimes we are not. Really? That's not what the Word of God says here. Not only are affections possible, they are necessary. And they are commanded and expected. Love from the heart. And not program-oriented love, but from the heart, fervent love. Are you struggling with passion this morning for Christ? First question, are you saved? Second question, are you seeking, pursuing obedience? Is sin gumming you up? Because if you are saved and if you are born again, here's the hope that Peter is giving us. Those affections are there. They're just hindered. You will love as you pursue Christ through his word. Because what Peter is telling us is as illogical for a living person to have a heart that doesn't beat as it is for a Christian to have a heart that has no affection for Christ and his people. In this generation, isn't it? To see somebody on fire for Christ is an anomaly. Wow, they are so committed. You know? They are this weird, amazing thing. Committed Christians. This is what we've become. This is what we've become. How amazing. They love Jesus. And they serve in the church. Wow. Right? And it's interesting because growing up, I had, even as a young child, I was brought up in a Christian. I was not saved yet, but I was brought up in a Christian environment. And so I had this intrinsic thing that I'm a Christian and this is what Jesus is about. My unsaved friends would say, oh, look at that Holy Joe or whatever, right? It's abnormal for people to be so devoted in a young age to things of God, right? And that's for unbelievers. But today, it's become the thing in the church that even Christians will say, what a holy person this person is. Oh, wow, look at this pastor. He was in the secular world. Now he's given that up and he's, oh, how committed, you know, and put them up on a different pedestal. They are weird, actually, but that's not normal and it shouldn't be normal. That's how we think, right? What is Peter saying? He's saying if you're not on fire for God, that is not normal. That is not normal because you're born again. You're a new person. Christ's nature is in you. He has displayed his infinite grace on you. How can you be anything but not passionate for him? Right? Let's think correctly about the gospel, not be defined by the world. You see, being on fire for God is not abnormal. It's the difference between being unsaved and saved. And then continue as we wrap this up. Are you being convicted? I hope we are being convicted to think correctly about ourselves and Christ. But he says you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And he's saying that imperishable seed is the abiding and living word of God. And so what that is telling us is that this new birth also demands and commands not just a superficial obedience, but a deeper obedience, a real obedience. It's not that the Christian is somebody who is moral and they have signed off underneath that because of Jesus. And the unchristian is moral, but they have some other reason. It's not just that, you know, morality that is Christian morality. No. In fact, what he says, look at it, what we saw earlier in verse 18, you were ransomed from the what? Futile ways, vain ways inherited from your forefathers, but you have been born again by an imperishable seed, an undying seed. So he's saying the nature of your new birth is through the word of God, that imperishable, infinitely alive seed in you. And so it cannot just be that I'm a moral person, right? It's got to be that my obedience is a burning brighter kind of obedience because of Christ in me. And it lasts. I like how he describes the love. That's a good way of showing that the obedience and the affections of Christianity is deeper, right? He says what? Love one another earnestly, from a pure heart, fervently. That's deep obedience. That's heart obedience. It's not a frail kind of love. It's not a fickle kind of love that gives up when the other person doesn't respond. Or says, this group of people I am not comfortable with, and so I'm going to go and love them. It's not like how, that's not how it works. Because it comes from an undying seed of the Spirit through the Word because of Christ. It's not performance. It's utter abandonment. Have you heard the word altruism? If you haven't heard the word altruism, it's because it seems to not exist anymore. It is the kind of thing when you give yourself with nothing as an expectation. Did not Christ do that for us? When nothing was being given, and after doing it, nothing was given. Our example is Christ. Our empowerment is Christ and the gospel. We love because he first loved us. That imperishable seed of the gospel in us is what should be reflected in us. Are you passionate for Christ? You ought to be, because you are born again of an imperishable, incorrupted seed, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say about love? Love never fails. Does your love fail? Maybe you're gummed up by sin this morning. Purify yourself through obedience. Embrace the realities of being born again and burn on fire. What did Jesus say? You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. And a shining light in darkness is unmistakable. Let your light shine. Christ has given you everything. And this morning, if all of this is alien to you, I have one thing to say. Believe in Jesus. Open up this book. I don't care where you start. Open up this book and ask God to reveal his Son to you. And you will see a love in him and a grace in him and a forgiveness in him from God that is blindingly glorious. That will show you the vanity and the futility of any other life. And if you put your trust in him, he will forgive you, no matter what you've done. And he will transform you. And then you will understand what it means to be born again and new. Christ alone can do that if you turn to him. Let's pray. Father, you make us uncomfortable sometimes because we're not used to talking about our hearts and our affections. But you penetrate right deep down there. And you say, this performance is not enough. I'm not looking for moral lives and moral families and obedient children. That alone means nothing. I want your heart. And we thank you with that command and that expectation. You don't just leave us by ourselves, but you have given us a heart that loves you. And Father, we live in a world that is oppressively sinful. And our compromises have led to our deadness of heart. From all around us, there is compromise. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, divisions, dissensions, enmity, strife, drunkenness, orgies, rivalries, all of those things that we allow, idolatry, sorcery, and those various things are all around us, and they contribute to our deadness of heart. We thank you that you have not only just identified the reasons for our deadness as Christians, but you even showed us that hope is right there with us. If we pursue obedience, that life, that imperishable, that incorruptible seed in us can never, it is incorruptible, it is imperishable. It can never die. It can only be suppressed. And so, Lord, forgive us. I pray for us as a church, Lord, that for those of us who have compromised, would you draw us back to the path of spiritual discipline, that we may pursue obedience, that we may pursue your word, that we may pursue Christ and find the truth of how you once again through your Spirit burn hot in us that love for you and that love for others. You desire a people that are on fire, that shine, that hold out the truth of Christ with clarity in this world. Make us that people. Kindle our affections once again. Make soft what we have allowed to get hard. Thank you for your word, even as we begin this year, Lord. In Jesus' name.